Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your gospel, the gospel concerning your Son. And we pray that you'll increase our appreciation and our gratitude for this wonderful gospel, and increase our faith and grant to us the faith that's active in love. Bless our studies together. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to be with you all up in the mezzanine for Romans. I love teaching Romans. I had the opportunity while teaching in the US every year, once or twice a year, I would teach Romans, the first eight chapters. So we're going to focus on those eight chapters, going into the remaining part, particularly election. I'd like to say a little bit about election in the fourth session. But today, introduction and looking at the gospel itself in chapters 1 and 3, and then next time filling in between chapters 1 and 3 on the themes of God's wrath and his righteousness. Then the third session coming to the somewhat controversial chapter 7, where Paul speaks of us as Christian people and himself as being simultaneously righteous and sinners. And that's been controversial, interpretation has been contested. And then finally coming to the great chapter 8, and God willing, just getting into chapters 9 and so on a little bit. Now, I want to begin by way of introduction to take us through quickly. A lot of you would be familiar with this, the stories of Paul's own conversion and others who have been converted after Paul, converted by his letter, his great letter. Paul's own conversion, we know the story very, very well, and we read in Acts, it's so significant, it's three times in the New Testament, three times in the book of Acts, the story of his own conversion, plus again in Galatians. It's been recorded as something of tremendous significance for the Christian church. And so here we have the words from chapter 9. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument or vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That word vessel, instrument or vessel, is used in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's right, we are vessels of clay, clay pots. That's what a pastor is, that's what Paul is, a clay pot. I remember studying at Concordia St. Louis, postgraduate studies, and every time a new lecturer was installed, a new professor as they're called there, the chairman of the Board of Regents would say, "You are clay pot number 41, or "You are clay pot number 42. Very powerful reminder that that's all we are. We mustn't get puffed up with pride. So here he is, a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And it's interesting, in the pattern of the book of Acts, you have speeches by Paul or sermons by Paul to all of these groups. The Gentiles, the great sermon to the Gentiles is in chapter 17, Paul's great address at the Areopagus in Athens. Then to the kings, Acts 26, where he speaks to King Agrippa, the Jewish King Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, before the governor as well. And then the sons of Israel, Acts 13, where he is his great synagogue sermon. So the three long addresses are to the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. And there's another sermon to the pastors in Ephesians 20. Now, this great letter to the Romans became a chosen vessel, as many of us would be aware, a chosen vessel to carry Christ's name to St. Augustine. St. Augustine had struggled with pride, and that continued to be a struggle for him, pride and fleshly lusts, as he called it. He already had a son out of wedlock, a son called Adeodatus. Augustine rushed at the climax of his struggle. He was with friends who were all struggling and searching, feeling an emptiness in their lives. He rushed from his friends into a quiet nook in a garden, and he seemed to hear the voice of a child commanding, "Take, read." He found before him a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, and his eye fell on the passage in the 13th chapter, which includes the words, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And this is recorded in the little booklet of St. Augustine's Confessions. So this really turned St. Augustine, or the man who was to become St. Augustine, really turned his life around and prepared the way for him to become a bishop in the church and in many, many ways a very faithful preacher of the gospel. Really appreciated St. Paul. Romans, a chosen vessel to carry Christ's name to Martin Luther. Luther's breakthrough to a full understanding of the gospel, his so-called tower experience, came as he wrestled with Romans 1:17 in particular, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Reading Romans in the light of Psalm 31, he came to understand that God's righteousness, as described by Paul, is not a punitive but a saving righteousness. And particularly the words both in verse 1 of Psalm 31, again in Psalm 71, verse 1, "In your righteousness, deliver me." I'm sorry I don't have it open at the right place, but that psalm begins, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me." This is verse 2. "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." Now, putting that together with Romans led to the great evangelical breakthrough, the tower experience. Just a comment on that. Lois knows him well. Cardinal Walter Kasper, his latest book, or one of his latest books, entitled Mercy. It's an excellent book. It has an endorsement from the current Pope, Pope Francis, on the front cover. And I always check when I'm reading books like that to see what's said about Luther. Well, I check the index. There isn't one unfavourable reference to Luther anywhere in the book. Every time he commends Luther, and Cardinal Kasper himself has come to appreciate the theme of mercy and, in fact, to appreciate the tower experience. Whereas in the past, Catholics have tended to see everything in terms of justice, God's justice, and not fully understand justification, Cardinal Kasper a number of times refers favourably to Luther's breakthrough. We came to understand God's righteousness as God's mercy to sinners. And if only this would penetrate more and more in the Roman Catholic Church and in parts of the Lutheran Church, that would be wonderful for all of us. So that was Luther's great breakthrough. Then Romans, a chosen vessel to carry Christ's name to John Wesley. At a prayer meeting in London, anyone remember, it's Aldersgate or some place like that. At a prayer meeting in London on May 24, 1738, Wesley received assurance of his own salvation as he listened to a reading of Luther's preface to the Romans. A little bit of background on Wesley up to this point. He was an ordained minister of the Church of England. He had already gone in the with his Holiness Club or Holy Club at Oxford University, practicing certain principles which became characteristic of Methodism. He'd gone off then to the United States on a mission work, which was not successful. Was Whitefield with him there too in America, George Whitefield? Remember that? I think they were in different parts of the US. Anyway, Wesley's role here was not successful. So he was returning by boat, of course, to Britain, and the ship went through a terrible storm, and they were starting to despair of their lives, and Wesley himself was terrified. He was absolutely terrified, whereas there were a lot of Moravian passengers who remained calm throughout the storm. And Wesley started to feel really ashamed of himself. And you can imagine, I've had a failed mission in the United States. Now, compared with these Moravians, I don't have any faith. So he was, it's not as if this was a conversion experience. He was already a Christian and a pastor, but he hadn't understood the gospel as well as he might. So this is how he describes what happened. About a quarter before nine, while I was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, what was read that evening in that chapel in London at that prayer meeting was the preface to the Romans, which you all have now in front of you. It's not long. It's only 15 pages long. And I encourage you to read it if you never had. It's a wonderful summary of the main themes in Romans, which are, in fact, the main themes in the Christian faith. And I'd like to look particularly at one of them, at page 370, what he says about faith, or part of what he says about faith. Faith, however, is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. John 1, it kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers. And it brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. We'll skip to the bottom of the page. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This knowledge of and confidence in God's grace makes men glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures and so forth. I think it's wonderful. It's faith can't help doing good works, expressing itself in love all the time. Because it's faith, as Luther says, it's faith that is the great motivator, faith in Jesus Christ. I believe, therefore I've spoken. That's in 2 Corinthians. You're not going to witness to anyone unless you believe the gospel in the first place. But it's faith that's lively. It's faith that's lively. And there won't be love without faith. Anyway, so Wesley came to that stronger faith that night. Then Romans, a chosen vessel to carry Christ's name to David Suchet. For the actor David Suchet, I think we all know him through Agatha Christie's Poirot. The Apostle Paul is especially important because it was Paul's work, the Epistle to the Romans, that converted him back in 1986 at the age of 40. Now, he was very quiet about it for some years, but more recently he's been open about his conversion on the basis of the letter to the Romans, simply by reading Romans. He felt there was something lacking in his life, and the book, the Epistle to the Romans, filled that void. It became what he called his Damascus moment. He narrated a television documentary in the footsteps of St. Paul, which takes us through St. Paul's footsteps throughout Asia Minor and so forth. He also recorded the New International Version of the Bible, the whole Bible. And looking back, he said, "Recording the NIV Bible is my legacy." Recorded the whole Bible, I believe. But we thank God for David Suchet and pray that in what remains of his life that he'll bear fruit through this faith too. And now we come to the gospel itself, the gospel according to Romans 3, 21 to 25. Before we do, though, I'd like to start with the letter itself back in chapter 1, where right at the beginning we hear what the gospel is. Paul, a servant, literally a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so here we have the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. There we have the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is about the Son of God. God's gospel is about the Son of God. And anything that claims to be a gospel and is not centrally about the gospel of the Son of God is not the gospel. There's no other gospel than the gospel concerning the Son of God. Then it goes on, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This is the Christmas verse. Descended from the from David according to the flesh. The next verse 4 is the Pentecost text. He was declared to be or demarcated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's what was preached by St. Peter on Pentecost Day. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then comes the greeting to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the gospel in a nutshell. It'll be spelt out a lot more in chapters 3 and so forth. Now, I won't read the next part. It begins with thankfulness, his thanks to God through Jesus Christ for all of you, and so on. You'll see in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel," again, the gospel of his Son. "I don't cease," and then, "without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers." A little more about the gospel. The gospel can be summed up in 5 words. Hermann Gockel, whose devotion book was published by our publishing house, was republished. The name of that, I forget. Hermann Gockel. Something like Daily Bread, I think it might be something like that. It's a lovely devotional book. Hermann Gockel was a pastor in St. Louis. Well, he ended up in St. Louis with Lutheran radio and television. He was a pastor who lost his voice and could not continue preaching anymore. So he devoted himself to television and radio and devotional writing. And he says the gospel can be summed up in 5 words. Now, that's in 1 Corinthians, 5 words, "Christ died for our sins." Yeah, that's 5 words in English, "Christ died for our sins." In Romans chapter 5, "Christ died for us." You can sum it up in 1 word, actually, the name Jesus. The name Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? The angel says, isn't it? Yeah, his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that's the gospel in one word. The gospel focuses on the Son of God and what he's done for us. Verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He gets all choked up. This is a big church in Rome. I think about 15 synagogues and others, Gentile Christians there too. And he's been wanting to visit them for some time, but until this point, God has prevented him and sent him elsewhere. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And that's a wonderful thing too. When we did bush trips in the field work trips in the New Guinea Highlands with our students and arrived in a village, we would begin by reading this text, verses 11 and 12. We've come to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And so as we meet this morning for our church services, now for Bible study, this becomes a time of mutual encouragement. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise. Barbarians simply means people who don't speak Greek, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Under obligation, John Stott explains this nicely in his commentary on Romans. There are two kinds of debt. The common kind of debt, we all know that, if you overspend beyond your means, you're in debt. But another form of indebtedness, and that's what Paul has in mind here, is when someone entrusts something to you, someone entrusts money or something else to you for you to hand on to someone else. And until you hand that in, you are in the debt of that person or those people. And I think John Stott has that right. So he is obligated, verse 14, I'm under obligation to all these people that he mentions, Greeks and barbarians and so on. And then we come to the gospel itself being spelt out more. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that was the text that Luther wrestled with as he lectured on Romans before his tower experience. Now, I'd like to jump now to chapter 3, and we'll return to the rest of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 next time. But now, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law, meaning the five books of Moses, as they've been called, the Pentateuch, the five books at the beginning. Although the law and the prophets, it's the rest of the Old Testament, bear witness to it. So the whole Old Testament points to Christ. And we have that theme of prophecy and fulfillment in the New Testament. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, etc. Now, I'd just like to... this is quoted in our Book of Concord on Justification, Article 4. these verses are quoted. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word propitiation, the remaining time, we have time for a question or two also. I'd like to focus on the word propitiation. This has been quite controversial in recent times. The New English Bible, edited by Charles Dodd, translates what I have here as propitiation, translates it as expiation. Now, I think the RSV has that too, doesn't it? The RSV. Now, Dodd really promoted that. Now, expiation simply means to wash sins away, to bring about purging of sin. Or if you have a fine, a traffic fine, you expiate your fine, don't you? What this overlooks, and this has been particularly spelled out by Leon Morris, who was a Bush aid missionary in South Australia for 5 years and then went to Ridley College in Melbourne, Anglican. And in his rebuttal of Dodd, he sets this out very, very thoroughly, that behind the word that's used here, hilasterion, behind that word is the whole theme of God's wrath at human sin, and that this wrath needs to be propitiated. God's anger at our sin needs to be atoned. Now, the NIV is not bad here. The NIV has sacrifice of atonement. That's much better. That pretty well gets it. Propitiation gets the basic idea too, unlike expiation. Propitiation is when God is angry and a sacrifice is made to propitiate God. Propitiation. Well, I've got the English Standard Version here that uses it. NIV, as I said, atoning sacrifice, that's quite good too. Now, how did Luther translate it? Luther translated it as Gnadenstuhl, mercy seat, or grace seat, mercy seat. And Luther is on very, very good grounds, because the word only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other time it occurs is in Hebrews chapter 9, where the tabernacle is being described, and the tabernacle furniture and so forth, and that same word is used. Now, some object, of course, you can't compare Jesus to a piece of furniture. But I think the grounds, I don't think Jesus would mind. And I'm pretty sure that's what St. Paul meant to say, that in as the mercy seat sprinkled with blood brought atonement for God's people in Old Testament times, so Christ is our mercy seat. And you note the wording. The old mercy seat was hidden, wasn't it? Hidden in the Holy of Holies, hidden from everyone's sight. Even the high priest, when he entered once a year, couldn't see it because it was covered in a cloud of incense. So that was hidden. It was back there, okay? This mercy seat, our Lord Jesus, God put him forward on public display at Calvary. And so I believe that Luther's understanding here is correct. And so that's all I have for today, a bit of a quick flight through the... We'll leave it here. Let's conclude with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.